Turn into Revelation chapter 13, if you would, please. Let me just comment on a couple of things as you're turning there this morning. It's good to have Mike here this morning, and praise the Lord for the great results that God is given there. Just want to encourage you. It's really hard for him, and it's really hard for you because it's just a habit, but you really don't need to be shaking his hand, okay? He sticks his out without thinking. We stick ours out without thinking or whatever. But it's really best for him if he keeps his distance a little bit, and because getting sick could be really critical for him. So if you think about that, help him with it. If he sticks his hand out, go, "I'm not shaking your hand." No, I'm just kidding. That would help him tremendously too. But it's good to have them here this morning. They're wonderful results as well. Just wanted to comment quickly on Brother Jeremiah's comments as well. When we began to talk about this, I kind of jokingly said to him, the only condition is that you're not allowed to leave here. Otherwise, I've got some different counsel to offer you, you know. but we're thrilled for that. Of course, we're already his sending church, and thrilled that we'll be able to partner with that and how God is using them. And one of the first meetings after he made the decision anyway is I scheduled him to be back with us for our VBS this coming June. So I'm excited about having them here for our own VBS. I'm here as well. And then let me just encourage you as we move towards the parade. Brother Bob said we'd give you some more details later. There are two opportunities on that day. The Grover Parade is 11, and the Kings Mountain Parade's at 3. We can't walk the Kings Mountain Parade anymore, but we can give out candy after the parade. But here's the deal. In the last couple of years, a lot of people have wanted to be at the Grover Parade and not many at the Kings Mountain. So we're going to get commitments to the Kings Mountain one before we do the Grover one, if that makes sense, all right? I'm not chiding you. I'm just saying we have to have people at the Kings Mountain one because there will be thousands of people flooding across those tracks in just a matter of minutes. So we'll give out several thousand packets of information in probably 20 minutes. So we need quite a large group of people ready to hand those out. And you're like, I don't know if I can talk to people. You don't even have to talk. I'm telling you, they'll take it. You just have to hand it out and look petrified. They'll take it from you. It won't be a problem, okay? We'd love to have you be a part of that on that Saturday. So if you can help with that, obviously the children's cantata will be that dress rehearsal will be that morning. So some of you parents might be able to drop your kids off and then come do the Grover Parade or whatever. We'll give you more details as that moves along. And then let me give you also the morning of the cantata. Which is December 8th, I believe is the date. I don't have that in front of me right now. We're doing a little bit different thing this year. We're going to try to do everything in that morning schedule, okay? So 8:45 will be our children's cantata, and Pastor Kate will be preaching. We're going to try to tag team our messages and so forth. We talked a little bit about that this morning. And that will go until that's done. And then to conclude that, Brother Dale will be giving us a concert again, which I'm really excited about. And that'll give our ladies some opportunity to transition some to a Christmas breakfast. And again, we're going to need your help with that, with Christmas desserts and those kinds of things. And then we'll have an 11:30 service that morning, which will be our adult cantata. So everything will be combined, but it's a little bit different schedule. We don't normally have Sunday school on that morning anyway, because the children's go a little bit longer. But between those, we'll be doing a Christmas breakfast. And I look forward to just spending some time, a little more time to fellowship together. So it'll be a little bit different schedule, and we'll see how that goes. And Lord willing, I hope probably this week we'll have our Christmas cards in that we'll begin to be able to pass out. And then one other quick thing. Allison is in the hospital. She is improving some. They did get her new tube placed, and then they changed out another tube and forgot to do something. They're not sure if they're going to be able to solve that, if they're going to go back in. We're still working through that. She is getting some nutrition a little bit, so just continue to pray for her that things would improve. She is a little bit better in her pain management. That's been pretty significant for her. She can't take a lot of the pain pills. Hopefully, by the end of the week, the doctor said she could come home from the hospital, so we're not sure what they're looking for before they let her go, but please continue to pray for her, and I know the family would appreciate that as well. All right, Revelation chapter number 13. We started last week looking at the beast and the false prophet, and we kind of worked through a number of these things here in the first few verses. We talked about the beast. We looked at his description, what he's called, how the Word of God describes him in verses 1 and 2. I mean, of course, we mentioned that this creates the unholy Trinity, and because of the terminology that's used many times, it's hard to distinguish which one we're talking about because all of them are being powered by Satan. We'll see that here a little bit later on, even with the false prophet that's going to be said a little bit later on. Then we looked at his death, and that's in quotes because he has a deadly wound, but he gets healed. He doesn't actually end up dying, and the work that's through there. His devotion, who does he turn to, and who does he blaspheme? He's consistently blaspheming God. We can see that from other passages of Scripture as well as they work through that. So we've seen, first off then, from this chapter, the beast. I want us to see number two here, the battle. Look at verses 7 through 10. The Bible says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Okay, so this beast and false prophet are going to make war with the saints. We've already talked about that. Matter of fact, chapter 12 told us a lot about that war. Remember, it's been several months now that we've been in what really is called this parentheses. It's not advancing the narrative, but it's kind of stepping back a little bit and saying, okay, this happened and this happened. Here's the overview of that. Here's the overview of this. When we look at chapter 13, we'll see later on, just as chapter 12 and 13 were described in chapter 17, more of chapter 13 will be described in chapter 18. We'll see kind of how that plays out. Chapter 13 and 14 particularly are looking forward. So in chapter 13, he's saying, here are the people that are here. Here's what they're going to do when we get to chapter 14. It's really going to look forward. Okay, here's the final battles that are going to take place at the end of the time. But because this beast and false prophet are against God, then they're ultimately against God's people. We spent a little bit of time talking about that last week. The dream of countless rulers in the past, as one author said, of conquering the entire world is here finally achieved by the last Gentile ruler. He's going to conquer the world, if you will. He thinks he's going to be in total control. He's not really, but at least temporarily, he's going to think that he's in total control. We see that it was given him to have war over the saints, and power was given him over kindreds, tongues, and nations. These are people that have rejected the gospel message and want to follow him, though they don't even understand fully what that means. And it says, "And then all that dwell on the earth, verse 8, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This is an interesting statement of Scripture, and I want to just deal with this quickly. Some believe that this idea of those written in the book of life or not written in the book of life, some believe that only the elect are written in that book, and that they know that from the very beginning. This, of course, would be the Calvinistic position. Just in case you're wondering, I am not one of those, and I do not believe that. All right, I think other passages of Scripture actually indicate that all names are written in the book of life. Okay, and I think I can prove that to you, and I'm going to try to do that this morning. Okay, I believe that every person's name was written in the book of life, and ultimately, their rejection of Christ caused their name to be blotted out of the book rather than their acceptance of salvation caused their name to be written in the book. Okay, do you understand those two aspects? In other words, I believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, his desire is that everyone come to know him as Savior. It is their rejection of him that ultimately causes him to say, okay, I'm not going to force myself on you. Notice Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," this is Moses talking, and he's saying, God, I want you to forgive the sin of the Israelites. And he says, God, if you'll not forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. Sounds to me like people that are there, by choices they make, can eventually be blotted out of the book. God says each individual person is going to be responsible for that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, it sounds like the names were written there. Those who rejected Christ, their names were blotted out. Revelation 22 and verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So I believe that this aspect here, those not written in the book of life, I believe that's those who have chosen not to be there. In other words, God wanted him there. They have chosen to say, well, nothing whatsoever to do. And those that do that will ultimately worship the beast and the false prophet. They also will ultimately take the mark of the beast, which we're going to see by the end of the chapter here this morning. Whatever the meaning, though there are some debates about what the meaning is, the ultimate meaning is simply that all who are not saved will worship the beast, and those that who are saved will not worship him. Okay, so in other words, if someone is genuinely saved, they will not take the mark and they will not worship the beast. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, I've already said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm so grateful that God wants people to be saved. And then he gives an interesting thing here. In verse 9, he says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, that language to us is a really kind of odd, isn't it? Because, hello, look around you. Of course you have an ear, right? Some of you don't know if you have an ear or not. You're like, I don't know, do I? You do. And if you have one or two, you're supposed to hear. Or four. Turn them up. You're supposed to hear. In other words, God is calling us to say, hey, listen to what's being said here. This is pretty important. This is not the only time this is given. The idea is give attention to the words of God. Our five grandchildren are with us this week. And sometimes you have to say, are you listening to me? Hey, stop, stop. What did I just say? I don't know. Like, right, that's because you weren't listening to me. So you might want to start listening, right? That's what God's saying. Sometimes we get so busy with everything else going on that we forget that God's speaking to us and we're just going about our way. And God's saying, hey, I'm talking to you. Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to respond to what I'm saying? This is important. Matthew 11 and verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. Mark 4 and verse 9, and he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 8 and verse 8, and other fell on the good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And what he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You think Jesus is trying to get a point across? I want you to hear what I have to say. And then he says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Okay, it's like, Lord, right in the middle of all this, number one, you're telling us to listen, and then you give us this captivity sword thing. This is not the only time this is mentioned. Something very similar is said in the Gospels. Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into this place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Be careful, Peter, before you whack off somebody's head, because if that's what you do, then we're going to fight a physical battle, if you will. But the battle was not physical, was it? The battle was not physical. Let's say that as a statement rather than a question. It wasn't a physical battle, okay? I'm not saying that it's not time to use a sword. There are certainly times when God wants us to fend ourselves as a nation and so forth and so on, okay? I'm not saying that this is what this is dealing with. But I think what Jesus is primarily trying to tell us is the war that we're fighting, the war that's taking place now between the beast and the false prophet, this is not primarily a bullets war, or in this case, a swords war. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle that's going to be fought with spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, prayer, those kinds of things. That's what's going to happen. So be careful. Be careful that you don't conquer nations by the sword, quote unquote, in the name of Christianity. That's not what God was about. That was never what he was about. It was about letting the word of God defend itself because it's capable of doing so. Now then he says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Well, why plug that into here? Well, because if we're not fighting a physical battle, but rather a spiritual battle, there's going to be things we don't understand. There's going to be situations in which we're going to be slaughtered, seemingly for no reason whatsoever. It's going to appear at times that shouldn't we take up a sword and defend ourselves? They're coming in to shut our church down and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying in this very aspect, and the fact that you're going to suffer some, and the fact that we're not fighting a physical battle, we're fighting a spiritual battle, herein is the patience and the faith of the saints. The word patience carries the idea of a bearing under. And we know what faith means, doesn't it? It means I'm seeing the big picture. I'm not just looking at what's happening right now. I see the big picture of what's taking place. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 26 says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 3 and 4 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God says, look, if Jesus Christ could endure the cross and all the abuse and all the incredible torture and the beatings and the sword, in the spear and all of that, if he can endure that, you can endure, can't you? You can endure those things. You've not yet resisted in the blood. Now, there are saints who have resisted in the blood, but that just makes them like Jesus Christ in the big picture. So he says, herein is the patience and faith of the saints. In our Sunday school class, we're going through church history, and we just finished a chapter on persecution. And the fact is, anytime persecution has hit an area, a church has been strengthened, and many times it has grown. Why? Well, because the very fact that when people see us enduring underneath this kind of opposition, they know it's legitimate. Someone's willing to die for their faith. As this battle rages, are you dependent upon God and the finished work on the cross? And are you okay with saying, I know the end of the story? I know the end of the story. That's easy for us to say this morning because we're not under persecution. But what if you're sitting in jail? What if your best friend had been killed? What if one of your children had just been killed? What if your wife had just been killed, or vice versa? Is it still okay to say, I know the end of the story, it's all going to work out okay? Whew. The truth is, none of us in this room really know how we'll respond to that. I know how I want to respond. I know how I pray I'll respond, but I've never been there. And you just don't know exactly how you're going to respond until you've been there. Then let's look at number three, the second beast. The Bible begins to describe him in verse 11. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So he describes him as another beast. Later the Bible describes him as the false prophet. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. That's an interesting statement. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and didn't live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. What do you mean he had power to give life to the image of the beast? That the image should both speak and cause that many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so we're talking about this second beast here, which is also called the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So there's our tie back. He's doing miracles in this passage of Scripture. We know in Revelation 19 that he does those miracles and he's brought before them called the false prophet, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of burning, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It is very interesting that the description of him as a lamb seems to indicate that he was the religious character, a conclusion supported by his name being a false prophet. I believe he was religious in nature. I also believe that he was probably the leader of the false church in the beginning of the tribulational period. Okay? We don't know that for sure, but I think that's certainly a possibility. He is an anti-Holy Spirit. Okay, so remember we talked last week about Satan himself that's described for us. The beast, the false prophet make up the unholy Trinity. I believe this particular false prophet is the quote-unquote anti-Holy Spirit. In other words, he's trying to mimic what the Holy Spirit does for us, all right? And he points people to the one that was wounded but was healed to worship. Okay, what is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit? To point people to Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't talk about himself. He points people to Jesus Christ. What's the anti-Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to point people back to the beast and is doing things to authenticate, quote-unquote, his ministry. I've already mentioned this, but there is a direct quote here. Says, there is some evidence pointing to the conclusion that the second beast is the head of the apostate church during the first half of Daniel's 70th week, or the 7 years it's there. I believe personally this to be true. This false church or this fake church will be destroyed later. Revelation 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make war, and shall make her desolate. I'm sorry, I can't talk this morning. And naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Basically, we'll get to this later on, but basically they're going to turn on each other. Eventually, all of these are going to turn on each other. Alford describes these two beasts as ravaging powers hostile to God's flock and his fold. He also believes that this is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, whom he calls the empire of pagan Rome. And then he makes this statement, their sacerdotal persecuting power, which Gentile, if you will, or genteel, in its statements or in its professions, was yet cruel in its actions. Okay. The idea of sacerdotal, a sacral system, is one that bears a sword that's both government and church. It's a two-edged sword, okay? For instance, during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had a sacral system. They were both church and state. If one didn't get you, the other did, all right? Little rabbit trail here for just a moment. We are not Protestant, okay? Part of the reason we're not Protestant, because when the Reformation happened, forming the protesters Protestant from the Roman Catholic Church, they also set up sacral states, meaning they set up states that were both church and government, and then those who believe like we believe were persecuted by Rome and were persecuted by the new Protestants, okay? So there was always a distinction with those people who believed like we believe. That's a side note, and it was free today, all right? So Rome has always presented himself or herself as a docile, but it's impossible to study the Middle Ages and not get the idea that this church was a bloodthirsty church. They slaughtered millions of people simply because they disagreed with them. And I believe very firmly that we will get back to that. Okay, I think that's coming. Again, some believe that the phrase here, it says that he was out of the earth, which could say out of the land, means Israel, and that this false prophet will be Jewish. It is certainly a possibility there, but it's impossible. It is possible, but that seems to be little evidence to build a case for this, other than this statement, out of the land. I think it's difficult to build an entire case on something out of a simple phrase. He could be Jewish. That's certainly possible. If he were Jewish, it would lend credence to why the Jewish nation followed him initially until he broke the covenant. That's certainly a possibility, but we just aren't sure. Others point to Daniel 11 as proof of this. Daniel 11 in verse 37 says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he himself shall magnify himself above all." And they're like, because of that, we believe he'll be a Jew. He certainly could be. I don't know that it changes a whole lot for us to argue those points, but he's certainly a false prophet. And the Bible gives us some interesting statements in verses 13 and 14. This guy uses things to authenticate his ministry that look really familiar in the Word of God. Really familiar. I mean, he's calling down fire out of heaven. He's doing all kinds of stuff that we're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Isn't that what happened over here? And isn't that what happened over here? It is indeed. The miracle of calling fire specifically could be an imitation of a number of events. One, it could be an imitation of Pentecost. Remember, there was cloven tongues of fire on their head and so forth. It could be imitating that. It could be imitating Elijah's miracle of calling fire down and consuming the sacrifice in 2 Kings chapter 1. Or it could be the destructing fire that came from the two witnesses. Remember, when anybody spoke against them, they breathed out fire and destroyed him earlier in the book of Revelation. We're really not sure, but whatever it is, he is trying to mimic the fact that he is authenticating. I am a real deal. That I'm real. You guys, all of you that believe differently, you're wrong. I'm actually the real one. I'm not going to preach this message, but in the second service this morning, we're also going to deal with some false prophets. And it is very interesting when you begin to study false prophets, one of the things that's critical from them at the very beginning is that their followers believe them lock, stock, and barrel that they are indeed the Messiah. And there are tons of them throughout history. Some fairly modern. We're going to use an example this morning, and I'm going to show you from the book of Jude how in this short little verse, this particular false prophet had every characteristic of the four things that he says in the book of Jude. So they can authenticate themselves, if you will. The image that is mentioned here is mentioned four times in this chapter, six more times in the book. So he's trying to get an image built, all right? Does that sound familiar at all? If we go back all the way to the book of Daniel, the image that's here is centered on the false worship, and it's the focal point of the final stage of apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he has God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So in other words, he's trying to get that status that he's always wanted from the very beginning. Matthew in verse 24, chapter 24 and verse 24, and there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that as if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. So what's Jesus saying? Some of these guys are going to look full out legitimate. We got to be careful. Now, we don't particularly have to be because we're going to be gone. But here's, let me just make another little side note here. It is not impossible that Satan himself can empower false prophets to appear legitimate and even produce some quote-unquote miracles. I've had some people say, well, I heard about this such and such and such and such event that took place and this guy supposedly did this. That's impossible. I wouldn't be so sure that it's impossible. I would say that it's impossible coming from God. But we've already mentioned this earlier that Pharaoh, when he was challenged, what did his musicians and people do? They actually replicated some of the miracles. Satan has the ability to be able to do that for sure. Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar as an image about the future. Remember that in Daniel chapter 2? He says, your dream was this giant image and you're this part and you're this part. And he talks about the four major kingdoms of the world. It is in Daniel 3 that Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant image and causes everybody to bow down. It is, I think firmly, this is my belief, okay, that image is based on his dream. And because of that, he causes people to fall down and worship. And of course, that's where we get the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refusing to bow down before them in the furnace and so forth and so on. But this image was the focal point of that worship. That's exactly what's going to happen again in the book of Revelation. Okay, then he had power, verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. All right. Wait a minute. Nobody can give life but God. Okay? So is he given real life here? Well, the actual word there is breath. All right? You're like, well, hello, breath is life, right? Okay. What exactly is this talking about? Well, let's deal a couple of things here. First off, before we get in that. Is he actually going to bring life to this image? I highly doubt it, though I do believe that he could bring a mimicked life. Meaning, could the image talk? Sure. 30 years ago, we would have thought that was impossible. But not with artificial intelligence and so forth going on today. That's pretty easy. This thing right here will talk to you. Sometimes when you don't want it to. Like, I wasn't talking to you, you know, or whatever. Your phone will talk to you. Computers can talk to you. So that's not totally out of the realm of possibility today. How is it breathing? Well, we don't know for sure that it was actually breathing, but that it appeared to have the life in it. Satan, we know, can possess people. This is an image. Can he possess an actual inanimate object? We don't know the answer to that totally. But he's able to deceive. Small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, all of them he's able to receive. I love what Dr. Woolford says. He says, small and great refers to status. Rich and poor refers to possessions. Free and bond refers to the state in society. So it doesn't matter where they are in the process, they're going to be deceived by this. And it's interesting, part of the reason why we know they're deceived is because God tells us in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that they're going to believe a lie. In other words, they have so rejected God that God's going to finally allow them to be deceived, if you will. Let's think back a little bit. When Jesus lived on earth, he speaks to the people primarily in parables. It's not till later in his ministry that we find out why he speaks to them in parables. You remember the conversation that he eventually has with his disciples? The reason he began to speak to them in parables is because they had already utterly rejected who he was. They didn't want to know who he was. And so Jesus intentionally disguised spiritual truth so they could not understand it. You're like, wow, God didn't want people to know truth? He wants them to know truth until they utterly reject it. Now, this is important for all of us in this room. We don't get to respond to truth the way we want to. In other words, it's not on our timetable. You don't always get to respond. Now, most of you in this room this morning are saved, but if you're not saved, you may say, I'll get saved later. You're not guaranteed you'll get saved later. Eventually, God will say, okay, you're done. I remember one time a person that was running from God said to me, how do I know that I've reached the point where I can't repent anymore? I said, are you worried about repenting? They said, yeah, I am. I said, you're not there. Because when you get there, you won't care. You won't even ask that question when you get there. Be careful. The more you tell God no, the easier it is to tell him no. And eventually, maybe God will say, I'm done. I'm done. And then there's no telling what we'll believe. That's a scary proposition. Okay. The mark of the beast. If I started to announce on Facebook this morning, I was going to tell you what the mark of the beast was. See how much our crowd increased this morning, you know. But that wouldn't really be honest because I don't know what the mark of the beast is. And neither do you, by the way. You might think you know, and if you do, create a website or something. You'll make a lot of money, probably. Better yet, write a book. People will buy it. Okay, what is this and why? Okay, again, remember, everything that's been happening has been an imitation of God. Okay, so why a mark? Well, a mark could be a number of things again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standing sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He says, who hath also sealed us and give us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Okay, so when you were saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to dwell in you. That was your seal for what God was going to do for you in the future. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So maybe he's trying to mimic that particular seal. It's also possible that the mark could be an attempt to counteract the seal of the 144,000. That's been a number of chapters since we've looked at the 144,000. It's very interesting. When we get to chapter 14, we actually find out what that seal is. It's a name. Okay? So the 144,000 are sealed, and it's actually the name of God sealed on them. Okay? So maybe he is trying to mimic the seal of the 144,000. Now, I'll get a little bit into next week, but just to wet your whistle a little bit, I think the 144,000 that's in chapter 14 are the 144,000 that's mentioned before, which means they've made it through the tribulation. There's a reason that God sealed them. They're to be a witness for him. They're now going to stand on the mount with the Lamb, showing you could not get to them. I think it's highly likely that this seal of the Antichrist is mimicking the 144,000. And the reason I believe that is because they're currently on earth. Okay? And so I think this seal is going to probably mimic them, but we don't know for sure which one. Revelation 7 and verse 3 says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And again, in chapter 14, we'll figure out what that seal is. The mark is simply a token that they are beast worshipers, as it serves as an identification necessary to conduct business and to purchase the necessities of life. Now, is this a chip implanted underneath your hand? Is it? Okay, can I just tell you this, all right? All that really doesn't matter a whole lot, okay? The fact that people are now implanting chips under their hand is not any kind of indication that the Lord's closer to coming back than he was before. Because, hello, Satan doesn't need technology to advance his cause. He's been fighting this same battle long before technology came along, okay? He can seal them all kinds of ways he wants to. Now, could it be a chip? Absolutely. But I've heard people say, I will never get a chip for no reason. Okay. I'm not telling you have to get a chip. You're fine to do whatever. But I remember when barcodes came out in grocery stores and people said they would absolutely not buy anything with a barcode. Anybody in here still holding to that position? Because it'd be really hard today. You probably would starve to death unless you have a garden in the backyard, all right? Most of you, all the college students are looking at me like, what do you mean a barcode? Have we always had barcodes on our stuff? No, we have not. There used to be actually little stickers with a price and they had to hand punch that in, all right? So the point is, don't get caught up in the technology per se. Our country's going to that? Absolutely. The country of Sweden is almost a total cashless society anymore. Almost totally cashless. And they do everything by chip implants. They scan their hand and all kinds of stuff. It's a really interesting article, nevertheless, with that. Does it have to be that? No, it doesn't necessarily have to be that, but it is going to be some kind of mark. All right, it's a mark. We know what it is. It's 666, which I don't recommend this, but you can go on the internet and you want to get some wild theories. But let me just give you a couple of them that's kind of interesting here. Some people believe that it's the Roman numerals. In other words, I, V, X, L, C, and D all equal 666. Ooh. It definitely proves that it's the Roman Empire then that's going to be revived, right? If you've never known your Roman numerals, then you can go back to do all that. D is 500, C is 100, L is 50, but anyway. Some people believe that it's Nero, because the letters in his name add up to 666. Now, it's interesting. You have to spell his name a certain way to get that. Like, it's not just in any language. It's in particular languages. And then the numbers actually translate. Okay? By the way, whether it's actually Nero or not, the final Antichrist will actually be like him. He's going to be ruthless. He's going to be bloodthirsty. And so forth. So he will be Nero incarnate, quote unquote, if you will, no matter what, at least in attitude. Some people believe it's Judas Iscariot, Hitler, Kissinger. Those of you that are a little bit older in here that remember that, remember everybody talking about that. Oh, he's going to be the Antichrist. And many others. Probably the best interpretation is that the number 6 is one less than the perfect number 7. And the threefold repetition of the 6 would indicate that for all their presentations to deity, Satan and the two beasts were just creatures. They weren't the creator. They fall drastically short of that. But that's all they can do. They can mark their worshipers. It's really not going to change a whole lot. He cannot be the real thing. He is and always has been a fake. He will never be remotely close to the Most High God. Though that's what he's desperately seeking to do. That's important for us. We must be careful how we view quote-unquote religion. We can view it as a relationship that we have with God, or we can view it as a way to God, or a way to power, or a way to utilize whatever. The term, this is one of our pendulum swings, the term religion is not bad. God actually uses it in the book of James. Pure religion and undefiled is this. Okay. And I've heard people, I'm not about religion, I'm about a relationship. Okay, but you understand a relationship means some things. It means that there is some obedience to some commands. There is a structure, if you will, that plays out in that process. If we throw off all structure just because we want to have a relationship, hello, that's going to be problems. The fact is, I'm not just about a marriage covenant with my wife. I'm about a real relationship with her. Well, that sounds great. Except, hello, she expects some certain things to be a certain way because I have a relationship with her. Right? Again, don't allow yourself to overreact to some of this. All right? You say, well, I don't want to just do things by rote. Well, great. But the truth is, you're human. And some days you're going to do things because it's right to do, not because you feel like doing it. And it's still right to do. Like, well, I don't have a good attitude. Well, that's really good. I'm glad you got a rotten attitude. But don't compound the sin. You should have a right attitude when you're coming to the Lord. Absolutely. But it doesn't mean I totally forsake him. Well, I don't go to church because I wouldn't want to be a hypocrite. I could really get you this morning, but I already know the answer. Everybody in this room has come to church at some point and been a hypocrite. You're like, wow, you're pretty sure about that. I am. I'm pretty sure. I promise you, at some point or another, you've come to church not because you desired a deep relationship with God and you couldn't wait for him to speak to you. Sometimes you came because you had to. Or just because it was habit. I hate that about us, but we're that way, aren't we? We're all there. So be careful that you don't overreact. The truth is, we're in a relationship with God, yes, but that means there's some things that play out as a result of that. Be careful that you don't use that religion, that relationship, as just to benefit yourself. Are you tossed about by every wind of doctrine? Are you rooted in the Word of God? That's what we desperately need. Over the last 2 weeks, and I got to hurry, I know I'm a little late. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been introduced to the beast and the false prophet and the war that they carry out against God and his people. You need to learn to recognize evil. It's operating today. You need to know what his representatives look like. You need to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Even when they supposedly authenticate themselves. Find out what's going on. There's a reason that Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Do you think it's possible that the spirit beings, the demons, and so forth might try to preach another gospel? Paul was warning us. And Paul said, if I myself preach something different than this, you better take warning. Be careful what's going on. Now, I'm so grateful. Next week, Lord willing, if God will let us get to chapter 14, we start seeing some good news. Because we've gone through some really rough areas, and we're like, man. Oh. By the way, just in case you're wondering, Jesus wins. He's going to stand triumphant on the Mount of Olives, and there's nothing at all the enemy can do about it. Chapter 14 tells us that, which is wonderful. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our hearts and lives faithfully. Help us to recognize evil. Recognize its representatives. In your precious son's name, we ask these things.